Our second scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Listen now for the word of the Lord. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, slaughtered, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to understand how we are called to worship you. This strange vision that John received of you on the throne, help us to recognize your presence and how that strange vision may inspire us to live out your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now every Sunday, as I told the kids, this church gathers in this room to do one thing: worship God. We sing songs of praise, we offer prayers to God, we hear scripture, God's word, and every once in a while we hear a halfway decent sermon on that scripture. Worship serves a couple of purposes. One, it reorients ourselves away from our selfish desire towards something greater than ourselves, right? This is one of the most important steps of AA. If any of you have been through the AA process, Alcoholics Anonymous, understanding that there's more to this world than just you, that there's a higher power. In our tradition, we believe that something greater is God, but particularly God as seen through Jesus Christ. And moving your thoughts and values away from something you want or you need to moving to asking, what does God need from me? What do my neighbors need from me? Now, the early astrologers in our world believed that the earth actually was the center of the universe, right? And that all the other heavenly bodies rotated around the earth. We were the center of creation. But then a guy came along. Did anyone know who this guy is? Shout them out if you know who the guy who came along who revolutionized how we saw the universe. Copernicus. Who said that? Alice. A star, A plus. We're giving you a golden crown, white robe. You're good, girl. Copernicus. Copernicus came along and discovered the truth that the Earth is actually not the center of our solar system. In fact, it is like all the other planets and rotates around the sun. Every week, worship should be like your own personal Copernicus, saying to you, you are not the center of the universe. Can we say that together? I am not the center of the universe. Oh, doesn't that sound good? Oh, that sounds so good. I wish I could say that during the week. Not the center of the universe. Pushing you beyond yourself. That is the point. That's what one of the things we do here in worship. The other thing we do in worship is that it should move you to do something. That the words that we're sharing, God's word, me preaching this should push you to actually act different outside of these walls. It's intended to motivate you. To transform your will, your desires, to actually go out and make God's will manifest in each of your lives, in our lives together. So to witness to God's love, to witness to the power of resurrection, to witness to the ways of the world and how they tear apart God's beloved community. So this is the center point of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. It's about worship and its power to transform our lives. So John is shown a vision of heaven. It's like he's shown a vision. It's like they open a door and all of a sudden behind that door is all of heaven, the center of heaven. And what he sees is the throne room of God. And if you notice in there that he is sitting at the center and everything revolves around him. So everything is in these concentric circles all around God. Okay? And around this throne that sits in the center of heaven is a vast array of angels, humans, and strange creatures worshiping God on the throne. I was teaching our middle school class today, and I told them, I said, well, let's talk about if you could open a door into heaven, what would it be like? And they're like, oh, well, it's going to be great. I'll be able to play video games. There's going to be a whole bunch of food just sitting here, and it's going to be just like nice and easy. And I go, well, that's not what Revelation says. I said, Revelation says you're going to be worshiping God. And they go, you mean like a church? I go, yeah, like all the time. They go, okay. They were new. Were you excited about that, Logan? That was really exciting. Then we decided, I told them, I said, what would it be like if you had to worship all the time? What would you need? And you don't even want to know the list of that stuff that was happening. Caramel corn, popcorn, trampoline beds, yeah. So all sorts of crazy stuff. But this idea being that that is what they see when they open the throne room. It is just worship. Full-on worship. The 24 elders that you see around the throne, 12 and 12, 12 disciples of Jesus, 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, numbers mean something in this book. Every time you encounter a number in Revelation, it means something very specific. This is representing the fullness of God's faithful people throughout time. 12 and 12. All of God's faithful people. The bizarre living creatures with eyes all over them and six wings that are bowing down before the throne are actually pulled right out of Ezekiel chapter 1. And each of those creatures represents a part of God's created order. Domesticated animals, wild animals, birds, humans. Each represents all of creation. So it's all of God's creation bowing down before the throne. It's incredible. These metaphors John employs in his writing are not just there to impress or amaze you like some kind of beautiful empty glass. They are intended to transmit to the hearer and the reader something basic about who God is and how we are to respond to God. Chapter 4 wants you to know one thing, that God is the one who sits on the throne. There is nobody else. No one else has a claim on the throne. Not Caesar, no other king in the world, just God. And that God sets the law and the order, not Rome, not Caesar's Nero or Domitian. And John is saying, there is but one Lord and God, and it ain't you, Caesar. No matter how great you have convinced yourself you are, no matter how powerful your military is, no matter how much wealth you possess, you will never, ever sit on the throne above all thrones. So as a first century Christian, if you knew this truth, if you knew this basic truth as communicated through this worship, you would be empowered to resist Rome's tyranny, to resist the pressures of society and neighbor, to give in to the hateful nonsense of Rome, to hold firm to your faith in God through Jesus Christ, no matter who may accuse you otherwise. Worship becomes enacted in our lives. That is the point. That what we do here is not just an idea, but it's something that when you walk out of here, you live it out. So if each of you knows that God is the one who sits on the throne, how might that change your behavior? How might that inspire you to actually take bold action in loving others and seeking out the lost? How might you change your behavior knowing that it is God who is in charge and no one else can make such a claim on your life? But what happens when we're living out our worship in our lives and it doesn't seem to be making a difference? I think this is a question we all ask ourselves. And this is what is happening at the beginning of chapter 5. John sees that a scroll is in God's right hand, right? There's this scroll. And the scroll, which is another reference back to Ezekiel, has words written on the front and the back of the scroll. Okay? Now, the scroll represents for John the fullness of God's will and desire for creation. That's why it has writing on the front and the back, because it's representing all that God wants for us, all that God seeks for this creation and wants to do for us. But what happens? Nobody in heaven or on earth or below the earth is worthy to open the scroll. Nobody. And at first that sounds like great news, right? Because that doesn't mean that the kings of the earth, Caesar who's in command, that God, they don't even have the power to open it. But John is crying. And why is God John crying? John's crying because he's upset for how Christians have suffered. And he wants so badly for God's plan to be enacted, for God's justice to roll out so that love and peace can rule supreme. And he's crying because there's nobody there to make that happen. This is a very empowering part of this part of this book that's so powerful. Because we all feel that, right? Every one of us feels that. Why do people suffer so much? Why doesn't God do something about it? We all feel what John is feeling in this moment. But what happens? Somebody who is worthy finally comes onto the scene. But it's not what we expect. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what we expect. An image that we think should be of power and might. It's even referenced in here as the lion, right? The Lion of Judah. But instead of a lion, something ferocious and scary, we get a lamb. And it's not even a full-grown lamb. The word in Greek here is actually, in English, should be translated little lamb. It's like a, this is why I chose this picture, because it's a small lamb. And in a provocative image pulled out of ritual sacrifice, this little lamb is bleeding out. Its carotid artery has been cut, and it's dying before us. The word slaughtered or slain here is in the perfect tense in Greek, which means the slaughtering happened in the past but has enduring effect into the future and the present. Can you imagine an image more pathetic or weak? We have lost the power of this image because we're so used to calling Jesus the Lamb, but this would have been unbelievable for people to hear. They were expecting power, and they got a dying lamb. How is this dead little lamb going to face a fire-breathing dragon that's going to arise out of the sea later on in this book? How can a dead lamb be our hope and our salvation? John gives us some clues. The Lamb who stands in the middle of the throne with God has seven horns and seven eyes. The horns represent power. And the number seven, as you might remember from last week, meant what? Complete. Holy. It's God's holy number. So that means that seven horns represent complete power. Later on, the dragon is going to emerge from the sea, and he's going to have 10 horns. But it doesn't really matter, because the number 7 in this book is always greater than any other number. So just I need y'all to remember that. That's some crazy math in this book. Number 7 is always more powerful. 7 horns. He has 7 eyes. 7 eyes means complete omniscience, which tells us that the Lamb can see all things. The Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, knows, sees personally that its people are suffering and how they have been persecuted. And the Lamb suffers alongside us, walking with us through it all. So we are called to worship this dead lamb, recognizing that God's power does not look like power here on earth. We are so used to people flaunting their power, the ways of the world where people flaunt their wealth, brag about their influence, threaten those with violence who stand in their way. But the Lamb shows us another path, the way of peace, the way of nonviolent resistance to the oppressive demands of government or corporations. The way of witnessing to Jesus Christ's lordship over all things that make claims on our lives. None of these things can claim to be the center of the universe. None of them are worthy of the scroll to enact God's plan for our lives. Only Christ is. So worshiping this dead lamb should flip our views on what power looks like. Worshiping the lamb should reorient our hearts away from our selfish desires and towards the one to whom all things come. That is what we do here as we worship God. We worship God as seen through the lamb. Lamb who was given to us to show us what true power represents, so that we may go out into the world to witness to that same power, that same love, and that same grace that we have received from the Lamb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.